go before our Father this morning in prayer. Lord, what a joy it's been to sing of these glorious truths, that you are our hope, you are our rock, that no matter the situations of this life, that we can look to you in hope and strength and know that you are good. Lord, as we look to your word now to continue to meditate on these truths, we ask for wisdom. We ask that you would speak to our hearts, that Lord, through this time of sitting under your word, you would strengthen us, that you would grant us this wisdom, that we might live for you this week, for your honor and for your glory. We pray this in your name. Amen. It was around this time every year that I began to realize it was coming. As July began to wind down and August stood before me, I knew I needed to prepare myself. No, I am not talking about the school year returning or the fact that I will soon be back in the classroom. Rather, I was thinking and I was looking to the 2 weeks leading up to the school year. Those 2 weeks had my full attention. I'm talking about two-a-day practice. Everyone who wanted to be on the high school football team had to practice in two-a-days. To be honest, these were terrible practices. With temps often in the 90s, we engaged in long conditioning workouts, including lots of running, and the realization that I'd eaten way too much junk food that summer. There were skills practices, hitting drills, and coaches yelling in your face, trying to amp you up to get out there and do your job. They were called two-a-days practices because we practiced twice a day. Several hours in the morning, followed by a short break, and then another practice in the afternoon that lasted for several hours. During the 4 years that I endured two-a-day practices, I can tell you that I never really enjoyed them at all. But I knew they served a purpose. For those who weren't serious about football, they barely made it through the first few days. And for those of us who were dedicated to the sport, when 2 weeks were up, we were leaner and stronger and faster and in far better shape to play 4 quarters of football. We were ready for the first game, but not just physically. We had extensive training on our various roles, and we were ready to play united as a team. Well, just as those practices at the tail end of August shaped and prepared my team to play football that year, we recognize that we all are shaped in life by the various moments and seasons and difficulties that make us who we are today. We are matured by the difficulties of life. That is a common experience for everyone, but it is uniquely true for the Christian. As we look to the book of James this morning, we find James talking to his brothers and sisters in Christ who were scattered throughout the Roman world. Some were scattered because of persecution for the faith, such as the murder of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. And some had come to faith as a result of that scattering, as the gospel was spread throughout the Mediterranean world. James's readers were well acquainted with trials and difficulties in life. And James wanted them to know that God had a purpose in those trials. But as they sought to live out the Christian life before them, James wanted them to know the importance as well of godly wisdom. The life that honors God is the one that employs the wisdom of God. Last week, we recognized that while God in his common grace grants some measure of wisdom to all mankind, such as in the story of Captain Sullenberger landing the plane on the Hudson River, the wisdom of God, however, is more than just ingenuity and situational insight. In King Solomon's request for wisdom last week, we saw that godly wisdom is a wisdom that fears the Lord. in humble recognition of our brokenness and need, and submits to his lordship in obedience to his commands. This is not a wisdom that can be gained by difficulties and trials. It is a wisdom that God grants to those who ask. And if we want our lives to be characterized by wisdom, it cannot be a one-time request, but it must be a posture of the heart, a daily pursuit that characterizes our lives as Christians. Our wisdom is not measured by our IQ scores, but it is seen, played out in a life, in all of its twists and turns, that looks to God and his glory as the goal, and finds its delight in a relationship with God. While King Solomon is considered an example of wisdom in the Old Testament, the book of James is considered the book of wisdom in the New Testament. And so as James opens his letter, we see the pursuit of a life of faith embodied the God of wisdom in all circumstances as the focus of his letter. If we were to summarize how this passage of Scripture might challenge our hearts this morning, it might be something like this. In God's sovereign plan to conform his children to the image of his Son, God employs trials of various kinds, which should cause his children to run to him in faith, asking for wisdom as they joyfully anticipate the outcome of such trials. In James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, then, we first see that God employs trials to sanctify his people. We read in chapter 1, verse 2, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, knowing that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." James dives right into the reality that his readers were well acquainted with. God's people encounter a variety of trials. James notes that it's not a matter of if his readers will encounter trials, but it's a matter of when. Some of these trials were due to the persecution of their faith. James and his readers were living in the context of the Roman world. And in this context, the Jews faced trials and persecutions because they sought to be faithful to the one true God and would not submit to the worship of the pagan smorgasbord of Roman gods. Christians, whether Jewish or Gentile in ethnicity, faced similar trials because of their insistence that Jesus alone brought salvation to all mankind. And this persecution was from the Romans, as well as from the Jews who rejected their claim that Jesus was the Jewish Messiah. The teachings of Jesus and the other apostles are also clear on this. Christians will face trials and persecutions. Paul, writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, says that all who seek to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will face persecutions. And this has been true throughout the history of Christ's church. In our daily lives, we experience problems with sickness, even chronic illness, the death of loved ones, difficulty raising kids, broken relationships, lost jobs, emergencies that have a financial impact on the family, and a host of other difficulties that we encounter on a daily basis. Some of these situations are minor struggles. Others seem to threaten to undo us. James calls these difficult events in life trials. He uses a Greek word that could be translated as trials or temptations. James acknowledges that his readers are sinners and struggle with inward desires to sin, with temptations. And he uses this Greek word to refer to temptations in chapter 1, verse 13. But here in verse 2, and again in verse 12, James is referring to external realities in our lives. So the Greek word is better translated trials, meaning an outward experience that presses on the believer and even threatens their well-being. So we see first that trials are inevitable for the Christian life. But we also see that James is calling his readers to see these external pressures as trials that have a purpose in God's saving plan. They will produce steadfastness. God intends for these trials to test their faith in order to conform them into the image of his Son. We see this in verse 3 where we read, "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." While experiencing these difficult circumstances might cause God's people to be tempted to respond in sinful ways, these external pressures, these afflictions and struggles, also give the Christian the opportunity to demonstrate faithful obedience to Christ. James sees these trials as a test of their faith. Now, this faith isn't just an affirmation of a set of creeds or doctrines. It isn't an adherence to a set of religious practices or observances. This faith is relational. It is trusting and clinging to God through the work of Jesus Christ to save us from our sins. It is a faith that recognizes God's loving and gracious care for us, his faithfulness to his promises, and his steadfast fidelity to his people. And it is a faith that responds in loving worship and humble submission to his commands as our King. Our commitment to Christ can be tested in the midst of trials where we might be tempted to doubt God and his character and to seek comfort in worldly strengths. These trials will then prove what we as his people are really all about. Peter affirmed the same idea in the passage that Martin read for us this morning. In 1 Peter 1, chapter, verse 6, we read, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Gold is not normally just found in nuggets of gold. It's found in gold ore. Normal, unimportant rocks that contain pieces of gold inside. And to separate the gold from the rocks and the other elements that are not wanted, the gold ore is first crushed, and then it is subjected to intense heat where the gold melts away and is separated from the rock and other impurities. Peter uses this illustration in 1 Peter to describe the same realities that James is speaking of here in James chapter 1. Just as gold must go through the difficulties of being crushed and processed through intense heat to come out pure, so the trials and difficulties of our lives are a means of testing our faith and of our sanctification. And this isn't a new idea in the Scriptures. All the way back in the garden, Adam and Eve, their faith was tested by the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and their faith failed. Abraham was asked to offer his son Isaac as a sacrifice, his only son through Sarah, the son through which God would grant the promise of a great nation. This was a test, and it proved that Abraham's faith in God and his promises was genuine. Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers, unjustly thrown into prison where he labored as a slave to his overlords. Yet after being elevated to the second in command of the kingdom and meeting his brothers again, we see that these trials proved his faith. "You did this for my harm," he told his brothers, "but God did it for good." So whether they are direct persecutions because of our faith or just difficulties in general, they're all trials of faith because in the midst of those trials, we have a choice to believe in God and to trust in him or to doubt his care for us. The result of this testing isn't just a verification that our faith is genuine, but as they are also a means in which our faith is built up and strengthened. Because James tells us that testing produces steadfastness. The Greek word steadfastness is a common word that characterized a life of consistency, dedication, and active resilience regardless of the circumstances. It was a trait that was favorable for those who would serve in the military, as they would need to have steadfastness that allowed them to fight diligently in battle. God is seen as a steadfast, loyal, consistent God through the Scriptures. And so as God works in his people to conform them to his image, we see here that God, through the trials we face, grows and strengthens our faith so that we too might demonstrate steadfastness in our commitment to him in this world. As Douglas Moo writes in his commentary on James, this steadfastness is not a meek, passive submission to circumstances, but is a strong, active, challenging response in which the satisfying realities of Christianity are proven in practice. God is at work to sanctify his people. Just like the two-a-days practices didn't just weed out those who weren't committed, but strengthened and prepared each of us for the football games ahead, God is using the trials of our lives to test us, and in so doing, strengthening us and maturing us through those trials. This growing steadfastness makes us more like Christ, such that James can say that the steadfastness can have its full effect, that we may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now, James is not suggesting here that if you endure enough trials, you can become perfect, a perfect person who no longer struggles with sin and always does what's right in word and in thought and in deed. Though redeemed, we continue to wrestle with a sin nature, and we will so until the day Christ returns and we are resurrected and we become like him as we see him face to face. But James is recognizing this. God is working towards that goal. And that these trials are meant, are a means by which even now God is drawing us nearer to himself, maturing our faith, so that even the hostilities of this world and the trials of life do not tarnish or undo our faith. And so, in light of what God is doing through these trials, James calls his people to consider them with joy. This is a clear contrast to the prosperity gospel that tells people that God never wants you to have any trials. If you have enough faith, you'll never be sick, you'll never have any financial problems, you will live the good and perfect life right now, if you have enough faith. But what we see here in James, as well as in the examples of trials experienced in the life of Jesus and Paul and the other early Christians, is that trials are a part of God's plan for the sanctification of his people. It isn't that real people with real faith don't have trials. It's rather that real people who have real faith, that faith is proven and tested and strengthened by their trials. Now, this joy in trials is not just some emotional happiness. It's not just putting on a good face, you know, smile. God calls you to be joyful in trials when you're still working and struggling and hurting inside. But it's also not a form of machoism where we just love pain and look forward to experiencing it some more. That's not what James is talking about here. James is writing here with a deep understanding of the life and teachings of Jesus. And so he would know that Jesus didn't tell Mary and Martha at the death of their brother Lazarus to stop being sad. Rejoice! God is at work here. It's not what Jesus said. He wept with them. He's also a Jewish man who was aware of his Old Testament. And we see plenty of expressions of psalms, of laments in the Psalms. And James isn't saying that these expressions of grief are wrong. This joy can be expressed through laments, noting that things aren't what they're supposed to be, but trusting in and calling out to God to act according to his character. It can be seen in a dissatisfaction with situations in life that reflect the groaning of this fallen world that longs to be redeemed. But we also, as we consider our trials, the goal is not just to fix the troubles or to see the problems go away, but that God would work through these circumstances in our lives to mature our faith as we look to life with him for all of eternity. So we don't put our focus on the circumstances and the sufferings that we endure, but on God who is with us in that suffering and his promises that are before us. This joy in the midst of trials, then, is a deep-seated contentment in God, knowing that he is in control and that he is up to something. God is at work through the difficulties of your life to make you more like him and to bring you to that day when you will be transformed into his likeness and where you will dwell with him and without trials for all of eternity. As Christians today, we know the realities of trials in our lives. As I think back on the past week in the Queen household, the trials have run the gamut. A car that once again needs new brakes. Juggling schedules and trying to get everyone to every place on time. Remembering a trip to Atlanta 1 year ago to attend the funeral of a stillborn nephew. My kids enduring Mr. Allschlager's group game at Summerfest. And the nightly battles of trying to get my kids to bed on time. You, as you maybe make the list of trials you went through this week, would have some trials very similar to mine. Maybe some of your trials would be different as well. I know a number of people here at Eden who deal with health struggles, many which are chronic. And some of you have recently lost loved ones. This passage calls us to consider how we respond to these difficulties and trials in life. And so in light of what James says here, here are a few points of application. First, don't avoid trials. Maybe there's that individual at work or in your family that every time you interact with them, the conversation seems to just not go very well, and so you avoid them, sensing that life is better without that interaction. As parents, this is a huge temptation as we seek to structure life in the family so that the kids never get sick, they never get hurt, they never argue with anyone. But our goal is not just peace in the home. It's living a life that demonstrates our faith and where we are frequently encouraged to draw near to the Lord. There needs to be wisdom here. I am not suggesting at one hand that you should run headlong into every situation that you know is going to blow up in your face, okay? But on the other hand, don't avoid every situation where you know there might be a struggle. God has a purpose in those struggles. Second, seek the Lord in the midst of your trials. As we turn to the scriptures, we see countless examples of God's people enduring trials. And we are helped as we read their prayers to him. And as we see God's promises lived out in his consistent care for his people. We see passages like James 1 and 1 Peter 1 and Romans 5 that remind us of God's purposes in trials and calls us to stand firm, trusting in God as he brings us through the trials, sanctifying us in the process. And we gather for church on Sunday, and we sing songs like we did this morning that reminds us of our trials and what God is doing in them. Go back to those songs as it reminds us of what God has promised in his word and how these struggles can deepen our walks with him. Thirdly, look to examples of others, even here at Eden, that are enduring trials with a faithful trust in the Lord. By God's grace, there are many examples that come to mind. Sharing our lives with one another allows us to be an encouragement to one another. And this is what God has called his church to do, to labor together such that we all grow in maturity in faith. And finally, let these trials bring joy to your heart. Joy not because another cup of water was spilled on the couch or because your recent medical procedure didn't go as planned. Or not a joy because you have recently had another argument with your spouse or with your child. But because God is there and he is at work to bring you beyond these trials to a deeper trust in him. As Jerry Bridges in his book, Trusting God, writes, that God cannot fail in his purposes for adversity in our lives, that he will accomplish that which he intends, is a great encouragement to me. Sometimes I do fail to respond to difficulties in a God-honoring way, but my failure does not mean that God has failed. Even my painfully sharp awareness of failure may be used of God, for example, to help me grow in humility. And perhaps that was God's intention all along. If it were not beneficial, God would not allow it or send it. For he is not willing to bring affliction or grief to the children of men. God does not delight in your suffering. He brings only that which is necessary, but he does not shrink from that which will help you grow. So let us consider our trials then with joy. We see that God then employs trials to sanctify his people, but secondly, we see that God offers wisdom in those trials to all who ask in faith. James tells his readers that if they are steadfast in their faith and mature in Christ, that they will lack nothing they need to live for Christ now. But given that God is still at work to produce steadfastness in you and in me and in all of James's readers, James recognizes in verse 5 that some of his readers might lack wisdom. And so he tells them to ask God for it. We read in verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. Wisdom, as we have seen, is the fear of God and the humble recognition of our need for him, lived out in obedience to his lordship through understanding, through insight, and the necessary resolve to do what is right even when it's hard. So in order to live in the midst of trials and to demonstrate genuine faith and to grow in sanctification, wisdom is an absolute necessity. And James reminds us, just as we saw with King Solomon last week, that wisdom is a gift of God that we must seek. So in your life, as you deal with various circumstances and challenges, as you desire to honor God in the midst of those circumstances, do you see the need for godly wisdom to guide your thinking, your emotions, and your actions? If you lack wisdom, and I think we all can honestly say that we do lack wisdom, James tells us, ask God for it. And just as we saw last week, if we ask God for it, God stands ready to give it. We see here that God gives it generously or liberally. The idea here is that God has a singular purpose to grant your request for wisdom. He isn't dividing his resources among different priorities. He stands ready to lavishly grant your request for wisdom. And secondly, James tells us that he gives it without reproach. Now, have you ever had a friend or family member who have offered to help you in a specific way? Maybe it's a friend who's really good at working on cars, and you know nothing about cars. Or it's a neighbor or a family member who's willing to watch your children so that you can go to a doctor appointment alone. Or even have a date night with your husband or your wife. You are so thankful for their help, and you know that they enjoy being a blessing, but you might think about, you might hesitate a little bit to ask them too often. Is there ever a moment where maybe you've over-asked for their help? Has the joy at some point in being a blessing become a burden to them? You don't have to worry about that with God. James is essentially saying here, ask God for wisdom as frequently as you need it. He never grows tired of giving it, and you cannot over-ask for it. Ask God for wisdom. But James tells us in verse 6, but let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like the wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that they will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. James here notes that faith, that if we were to ask God for wisdom, we must ask for it in faith. Now again here, faith isn't just a set of beliefs or teachings, it's relational. So just as God stands with singular focus to grant your request for wisdom, a person of faith has a singular devotion and trust in God, in both God's desire and ability to answer the request. James tells us that we must ask in faith without doubting. The Greek word for doubting here could literally mean to differentiate. It suggests a judging or a disputing. It is a heart that doesn't trust in God's character or his power to answer the prayer, but in the best of terms stands uncertain as to whether God's character can be trusted and whether he has the ability to pull through on the request. James describes this doubting in verse 6 as like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. I remember a ranch family vacation one year where we went north to enjoy a week at a cabin that was only accessible by water. And so all of us in the broader ranch family put all of our luggage, most of the people, including all of the women and children, into the pontoon boat. And off we went across this massive lake on our way to the cabin. And sure enough, about halfway across the lake, the motor on the pontoon boat dies. And somewhere along the way, we also lost the anchor to the pontoon boat. And so here we are in the middle of the lake. It's windy. The waves are knocking us all over the place. The little kids and some of the women are praying that Jesus would calm the storm. And we're realizing the fact that we're in deep trouble. We have no direction. We have no anchor. We are being driven and tossed by the winds. And we see that way, the winds are slowly driving us closer and closer to the rocky shore. Like our boat, hopelessly out at sea without direction, so the person without faith in God succumbs to whatever the winds of circumstance blow their way. Douglas Moo, again in his commentary on James, says, having no anchor for the soul, such people are a prey to every shifting wind of doctrine and contrary storm of opposition and persecution, and their loyalty to God is constantly threatened. They do not possess the unwavering confidence in God, influenced by adversity and diverse opinions. They receive from God, that receives from God what is asked. There's no stability. There's no steadfastness in this person without faith. And James tells us that God will not answer the prayer of the double-minded. The one who asks for God in one hand, but then doubts God can even answer the question in another. James tells us that such a person shouldn't expect an answer from God. Now, there might be times when we pray to God and we ask questions like, is what I'm praying really the Lord's will? Does God have other plans in this situation to contend for his glory? Is my request related to God's glory, or is it really just about my personal desires in the situation? These are not the doubts that James is talking about here. We don't have perfect understanding of all that God is or will do in this life. And so as we come to him, we might doubt our ability to ask the right questions or whether we see the situation the same way God does. That's not what James is talking about here. But perhaps you're a child of God, and in light of the trials that you or others around you have faced, you are honestly doubting God's goodness and whether he wants to answer your prayers. If that's you this morning, I would encourage you to look to the cross. Philippians 2 reminds us that Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He didn't hold on to his heavenly pleasures, but he came down in human form and suffered the worst death humanly possible so that you could be forgiven. What more could he do to demonstrate his steadfast love for you? At times, the trials in life make it hard to see what God is doing in the moment. But the wisdom that we need in those moments begins with the fear of the Lord, in trusting him for who he is and submitting to him in reverence. Doubting leaves us out to sea with no anchor and no source of peace in the difficulties that you face. In the midst of your trials, don't come as a judge of what God is doing. Fear him. Wrestle through the trials of life, but look to him with trust. And we sang about that this morning. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and hath shed his own blood for my soul. It is well with my soul. Speak these words of truth to yourself this morning. The one who prays in faith doesn't come with doubts about God's character. They don't doubt God's ability to carry out the prayer. God is the sovereign creator over all of the universe. He holds it all in his hands, and he is able to do more than we ask or think. And so we see here in James that we serve a God who is at work in our lives. God is using even the difficult moments to draw his children to himself and to strengthen their faith in him. But if you're here this morning and you don't have a relationship with that God, that doesn't mean that he isn't sovereign over all the circumstances of your life. The way of wisdom, the way of finding joy in the midst of the ups and downs of life is to acknowledge God, not just as Lord over your circumstances, but as the God who loves you enough to pursue you and to take your punishment for sin so that you might have a right relationship with him. He is a God with the ability and the desire to draw you to himself. And so if you do not know that God this morning, I would encourage you to talk to someone here today. But for those of us who do know Christ as our Savior, God is at work in each of us to produce steadfastness and to make us increasingly like him through the trials he brings into our lives. And if we are to rightly see these trials as God's plan to test us and sanctify us, then wisdom is absolutely necessary. We recognize that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. This Lord that is sovereign over all the circumstances of our lives, this Lord who loved us enough to condescend to earth and die on the cross to save us from our sins. this Lord who loves us enough to discipline us as sons and daughters. This Lord who began a good work in you when you trusted in him for salvation and will bring it to completion on the day of his return. He deserves your worship and your praise. He deserves your complete trust and obedience. And so if you're here this morning and you're struggling to have a right attitude about the trials that you are encountering, ask God for wisdom. If you're struggling to see how God could use the circumstances of your life to accomplish anything for good, ask God for wisdom. And if you're struggling to have a right heart affections as you battle the difficulties of your life, ask God for wisdom. Those two-a-day practices were vital in getting us in shape for football. And God in his plan has deemed the trials in your life essential to conforming you to the image of his Son. But it is the wisdom that we need to look at such trials with joy, knowing that he is doing a good thing and that our future hope in him is sure. Do we lack wisdom? Yes, we do. So let's pray and seek him and ask for wisdom today. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these words in James. Lord, we thank you that every moment of our lives is part of your plan and that your plan is good and that you're working out your plan to make us as your people more like you. But Lord, we struggle at times to remember that. We struggle, Lord, at times to live in light of that. And so, Lord, we come to you and we ask that you would grant us wisdom. Lord, grant us the fear of the Lord that looks to you with absolute confidence and trust in your loving care for us and in your ability to work out everything in our lives for your good purposes. Lord, grant us wisdom. And Lord, as we live life together as your people, help us to encourage one another to look to you in wisdom and to find our strength and our hope in you. We pray this in Jesus' name.